starting the horn. I think I'm going to move it over.
Yeah, I guess. Yeah. Brethren, we're ready to begin our next discourse, and we're going to start with hymn number 7. Hymn number 7. John Golby from Alberta, Canada, to ask a blessing on Brother Brent's service. Brother Golby.
Our gracious, precious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee to ask your guidance on Brother Brent and ask your guidance on us gathered here that our ears may hear the words that Brother Brent brings from your book, the Bible. Forgive us for anything that we might say or do that is wrong in thy sight. And be with all our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Watch over them. We ask these all in thy precious Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brother Brendan asked that we have hymn number 238. Hymn number 238. Sorry, Brother Nat. The title of Brother Brent's discourse is Jerusalem, the Holy City. Jerusalem, the Holy City. Brother Brent.
Good morning, dear brethren. Someone asked me if I didn't think trying to accomplish the book of Romans in 45 minutes last night was a little ambitious. And I told them that our intent was to cover the book of Isaiah in an hour for this lesson. But there is one redeeming value here, brethren. We're really only looking at the first 52 chapters. So, our real intent, brethren, is to take a look at Isaiah the 51st and the 52nd chapter that speak of the restoration of natural Israel. But I think it's good to preface this consideration with just a brief outline of the book of Isaiah, and then particularly the chapters leading up to the 51st and 52nd chapters of the book of Isaiah. And I think we're all well acquainted with the message that is given through the prophet Isaiah. It is elaborate and very involved, but if we gave you just a quick perusal of the book of Isaiah, brethren, I think it would be fair to say, and I think it would be good to kind of know how the book of Isaiah is structured or keep that under consideration, because it affects how we look at any given verses or given chapters in the book of Isaiah to know where they are located and how he has formulated his book under the direction of the Lord. Isaiah, of course, brethren, as he identifies himself in the first chapter, in the first verse, his prophetic work took place in the two-tribe or southern kingdom of Judah under the kings of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And he indeed was a prophet of the kingdom of Judah. And we will be throughout our lesson frequently using the term Israel, and in large part, in many instances, it does apply in Isaiah's terminology to Judah. But he lived, brethren, at the time that the northern ten tribe were taken into captivity by Assyria. Isaiah died, and this is very approximate, brethren, 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem, and more than 150 years before the deliverance of Israel by Cyrus from the Babylonian captivity. And this is important to keep this in mind because of the construction of the book of Isaiah. Essentially, brethren, we would say Isaiah is broken up into two portions. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 are essentially cover a period of time that the two-tribe kingdom was threatened by takeover by the Assyrians. And ultimately leading to perhaps one of the most profound and miraculous miracles given to us in the Old Testament, the miraculous deliverance of Judah from the threat of Assyrian takeover in the 37th chapter. And then, brethren, the second portion of the book of Isaiah really leaps forward from the time in which Isaiah lived to prophetic events well ahead of the day in which he lived himself, from chapters 41 through the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. They include prophecies that no longer center so much on Assyria, but on Babylon and its fall at the hands of the Lord through his servant Cyrus and Israel's deliverance and ultimately restoration. And of course, there are many profound and wonderful prophecies, very intricate through all of these chapters, that center around messianic prophecies. It is very intriguing, brethren, and we'll get into this just a little later as we look at chapters 41 down through 52. But in chapters 1 through 39, there are messianic prophecies interwoven throughout the warnings to Israel and the woes to various kingdoms who threaten the well-being of Israel, including Babylon, in the 13th chapter of Isaiah, who at the time of Isaiah's writing, Babylon was a much less significant kingdom than the empire that they ultimately became. But for example, in the 7th chapter, we have the prophecy of Emmanuel. In the 9th chapter, unto us a child is given. And in the 11th chapter, the branch is spoken of. And we will find messianic prophecies interwoven from the 41st chapter and on. We have omitted, if you've noted this, brethren, that the 40th chapter really is kind of a either a bump in the road, or perhaps we can call it a transitional chapter, because it is somewhat disconnected from everything that has gone before, and although it is very connected to what follows, it is so different from everything that it has preceded it. It is, of course, the famous comfort unto my people chapter. A quick perusal, brethren, of chapters 41 leading up to the chapters we particularly wish to address a little more thoroughly, which are 51 and 52. In the 41st chapter, we are introduced to the deliverer as he is prefigured in Cyrus. And the Lord states in the 41st chapter in the second verse that he is the Lord who can foretell events that would take place in the future. And of course, from chapters 41 and on, Isaiah's prophecies are dealing beyond his time frame, dealing with the captivity in Babylon and then the deliverance from Babylon and the ultimate restoration of Israel. And he asks in the closing of the 41st chapter in verses 22 to 29, who amongst the false gods can foretell of future events, as the Lord stated that he indeed could? And then in the 42nd chapter, brethren, we are introduced to continued messianic prophecies under, and this is noteworthy if you have not particularly made a mental check mark of this. Throughout the chapters 42 down to the conclusion of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of Messiah under a very interesting term, repeatedly. Do you know what it is? The servant. The servant. You will find this mentioned repeatedly throughout the remainder of the book of Isaiah. In some places, brethren, note the context, there are some places where Israel is called the servant. And it's self-evident from the context, because it will say, my servant Jacob. But in many places, brethren, the deliverer, who was prefigured in the 41st chapter by Cyrus, is spoken of as the servant. Isaiah 42, verse 1, verse 19. Chapter 43 gives us details of God's care over Israel through historical events. And then, brethren, in chapters 44 and 45, actually, and we've all been struck by this, names Cyrus, gives the very name of the individual, of the instrument that the Lord would use as the deliverer from Babylonian captivity of his people Israel. Pretty remarkable stuff. And of course, Cyrus means son and is prefigures Christ the deliverer. In chapters 46 through 48, we have been given a fairly detailed exposé of the fall of Babylon. And then again in chapters 49 and through chapter 50, brethren, these chapters include again the servant, 49 verses 5, 6, and 7. Speak of the servant and speak of the deliverance of mankind and the restoration of Israel. Chapter 50 speaks of the servant again and speaks of the suffering of the servant and closes with a warning for all to obey his voice. And I think we'll pick up an introduction to our 51st and 52nd chapters at this point, brethren. And that is the 50th chapter. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50. And perhaps this is perhaps just a good point to highlight a couple of verses to lead into the 51st and 52nd chapters, because the chapters are, as we will note as we go through this, connected, and the chapter designations are almost somewhat arbitrary in the terms of thinking that new messages start at a beginning point in 51 or 52, whereas if we don't appreciate what has been said immediately in the conclusion of the preceding chapter, it's hard to get the sense of exactly what the prophet Isaiah is telling us here. In Isaiah, the 50th chapter, Isaiah opens this chapter by saying that, "Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold," and this is important because this comes up in the 52nd chapter, brethren, "Behold, for your iniquities you have sold yourself." The Lord is saying, you are the cause of yourselves having gone into captivity. It is your iniquity that has caused you to have gone into this Babylonian captivity. And he goes on and speaks of the servant in verses 4 and on down, and commends all in the 10th and the 11th verses to pay heed to the servant and pay heed to the Lord's light and not to think that they have their own truths. And he turns this lesson around, particularly for the nation of Israel, in the 51st chapter by saying, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." Look, and I find this fascinating language, brethren. He says, "Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn," the rock that you are hewn from, "and from the hole of the pit from whence you are digged or dug out from." And then he gives something of the sense of this in the second verse by saying, "Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I have called him alone and blessed him and increased him." He is beginning to give to the nation of Israel something of a historical context, that you are to look to the Lord for your light and illumination and not to yourself, and to hearken back to your historical roots and your beginnings, which were your father Abraham and your mother Sarah. And of course, the righteousness, look unto the rock from whence you are hewn. Look unto Abraham, look unto Sarah, whose entire life was based, Abraham's life was based on faith and faithfulness. "Hearken unto me, my people," he is speaking to Israel, "give ear unto me, my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make judgment to rest for a light of the people." In the 9th verse, brethren, he says, "I want to stir, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days, recall the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the seas, the water of the great deep, and hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over, hearkening unto Israel's deliverance from the bondage of Egyptian captivity? Therefore," he says in the 11th verse, "the redeemed of the Lord shall return." The connection here, brethren, is to natural Israel. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and with everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Now, we truly do believe, brethren, that ultimately this has, in principle, reference to the world of mankind, for indeed the world of mankind ultimately are included within the redeemed, but within the context of Isaiah's prophecy and these verses, I think he is specifically speaking of the nation of Israel. In the 51st chapter, he goes on and makes a very interesting statement in the 17th verse and on down through the end of the chapter. He says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hath drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her amongst all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all her sons that she hath brought up." And he goes on and says that this cup is not a cup of wine, but is a cup of woe and affliction administered by the Lord. And the Lord says in the 19th verse that these two things are come upon thee. Who shall be sorry for you? And how do you understand this, brethren? Because he says, I'm going to cause these two things to come upon you. And then he lists not two things, he lists four things. A suggestion, brethren, here is what follows. These two things shall come upon thee in the 19th verse. Desolation, destruction, famine, and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? We think, brethren, there perhaps is a very interesting little twist here. That really there are two things in two divisions here that show us something very integral in God's relationship to Israel. The first two, we believe, brethren, desolation and destruction, apply to the land. And the last two, famine and the sword, apply to the people. And we think this shows a very unique relationship that God has with Israel and the placement of his people in their land. Thy sons have fainted, they lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. And then he goes on and says, therefore hear now this, the afflicted and the drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord, thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken thee out, taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling and even the dregs of the cup of my fury, that thou no more drink of it again. And he removes it from Israel and he places it in the hand of them that afflict thee. And this is, of course, Babylon, which have said to thy soul, said to Israel's soul, bow down that we may go over, and hast laid thy body in the ground and as the street to them that went over. The sense of this, brethren, is, I think, that the Lord is saying that I have afflicted you with this cup of trembling, the wrath of my fury. You have been subjugated by Babylon, but are now to be delivered because my wrath now is turned towards Babylon and their destruction at the hand of my servant Cyrus, and leading ultimately to your deliverance, which is beautifully enumerated in the 52nd chapter. Note, brethren, that the term in the 23rd verse where it says bow down, if I understand this correctly, in the Hebrew, it conveys the thought of a foot being put on the neck of someone who's laying on the ground. It speaks of subjugation and humiliation. And the Lord is saying that those who have subjugated you have humiliated you by putting their foot upon your neck while you're laying on the ground. But he says, this cup of my fury and my wrath will be upon them, will be upon Babylon, as they are destroyed and delivered, and you delivered from their captivity. Now, I think it's, before we get into the 52nd chapter, brethren, I think it's good to stop at this point and back up and then take two steps forward. We believe that Israel's captivity and ultimate deliverance from Babylon is a beautiful picture of Israel's restoration. And we believe that the time setting, brethren, of the 52nd chapter of Israel's deliverance from subjugation is in point in time beyond after the Gog and Magog attack upon Israel. It is our inclination, brethren, of understanding of the prophetic word here in Isaiah, that we really don't look to the exact events that transpired item by item with their deliverance from Babylonian captivity, and therefore transpose that and take it forward and look for parallels in the future, but rather that it is a general picture of subjugation and ultimate deliverance. Isaiah, the 52nd chapter. Whereas Isaiah has said in the preceding verses, in the conclusion of the 52nd chapter, of how they have been subjugated and they are laying in the dust and have been humiliated by their subjugation by Babylon. Now they have been delivered from their enemies, and now the Lord is standing up, has stood up for them, and is admonishing them in the words of the prophet to awake, awake, and put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on the beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the circumcised and the unclean. And this, brethren, is part of the reason we think that if we're interpreting these statements correctly, why this has future application and not specific application to events that took place with Israel's deliverance from captivity of Babylon. Because note how 52:1 closes. It is told that Jerusalem now is no longer under subjugation. And not only so, but he says, for there will henceforth no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and unclean to subjugate you and to put you down. Well, brethren, this is a prophecy that as of yet has never been fulfilled. Even after their deliverance from Babylonian captivity, they were still subjugated to others, including prominently the Roman armies. So they are told to awake and to rise up and put on their beautiful garments. And perhaps this has some to put on their strength, O Zion, and to put on and we think, brethren, their strength really is, it is the Lord, and it is their beautiful garments, because they are a representation of Israel being delivered by God through miraculous deliverance that is spoken of later in this chapter through the oppression of Gog and Magog, that she is to put on her beautiful garments and is to fulfill her ultimate purpose, which was spoken of in Exodus, the 19th chapter, verse 6, that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and so indeed they shall be. Verse 2, shake thyself from the dust laying on the ground and arise and sit down. And most correctly, in some translations put this, brethren, most correctly in the Hebrew, the thought is here to rise up from laying on the ground, arise and sit down on your throne, because you are now fulfilling your role as the kingdom, as a holy nation. Shake thyself, shake the dust off of yourself, arise and sit down upon this stately throne, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of the neck, from the yoke of captivity now is removed, and you shall be redeemed. O captive daughter of Zion, the third verse. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing. As he has said, we read in the 50th chapter, verse 1, they have been sold because of their iniquities, sold for nothing. And it says, and in turning this around in the irony, you have sold yourself for nothing because of your sins, but you shall be redeemed without money. You have nothing in and of yourself that commends, you have no inherent righteousness in yourself that I would redeem you. Why? They are beloved for their father's sake, and also, as the lesson goes on in the Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, they are assured of deliverance because the Lord in his faithfulness has promised it from ancient times. But it is not of themselves. They have nothing of intrinsic merit. So that is the sense of they are redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians have oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? For they that rule over them have made them howl or cry for despair as they are subjugated into captivity. And thus saith the Lord, my name continually is blasphemed every day. The name of the Lord is blasphemed. And we understand the meaning of the name of the Lord. Yahweh conveys the thought both of his self-existence, and as the Jews understood it, it was the covenant name of Yahweh was the covenant name that designated God's faithfulness. Not only I am that I am, but I will be to you as I have promised of old to be. I will be your faithful God. And so it is that the name of God is interjected here and reminded that it is based upon his long-promised faithfulness of deliverance of his people that his name is brought up. Therefore, he says, verse 6, my people shall know my name. They will know and understand that I am who I promised I would be, that I will faithfully execute your deliverance and reestablishment and bring you again into favor. That I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. And then, brethren, the beautiful verses in verses 7 through 10. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publisheth peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, and saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Why, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they will see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Oh, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of, or you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, as spoken of in Isaiah the 40th chapter. For he has redeemed Israel. He has restored them to their long-promised position as a holy nation, again in favor with God. Yes, the Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all nations as He has stood up and fought for Israel and delivered them from the subjugation of the attempted subjugation of Gog and Magog. And it has been done, just as Ezekiel says in his prophecy, in the eyes of all nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We believe, brethren, that with verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publisheth peace, and that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that says to Zion, thy God reigneth. Its primary significance, its application is to natural Israel. That this is the restoration of natural Israel. And I think the imagery here, brethren, is as a herald running over the hilltops, running from the northern directions down to Jerusalem to herald that thy God reigneth, and the watchmen who are on the wall around the ruins of Jerusalem see the herald running forth and hear the uniform message, no longer any jangle of confusion or misunderstanding. It is clear, it is understood, thy God reigneth. And this will be understood by Israel when the Lord shall bring again Zion and return her to not only her former estate of favor, but now a position in which she will be in an exalted position in the kingdom. For the Lord will have comforted and redeemed Jerusalem through making bare his holy arm through the destruction of her enemies. And indeed, from here to the ends of the earth, salvation will go forth. We believe then the 11th verse takes a step back in time and in place and tells Israel that as they have come out of their subjugation, that they are not to bring with them any elements of the heathen peoples that they have been attached to. And perhaps the analogy here harkens back a little bit to their subjugation under Egyptian bondage even earlier. Verse 11, Depart ye, go out from thence. You are leaving Babylon, but do not touch the unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, and be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And of course, those that bore the vessels of the Lord were the Levites. He is saying, as you take flight, as you leave Babylonian captivity, do not take anything from Babylon. You are not to spoil her goods, as you did under my direction when you left Egypt. You will not, he says, this deliverance is the Lord's, it is not of your own, and you are not to do anything in the power of the heathen peoples that you are leaving. For he says in the 12th verse, for ye shall not go out with haste nor with flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the Lord of Israel will be your reward. And the thought of this, brethren, is the reward literally means, more correctly in the English, is rear guard. The Lord is saying in this deliverance, as you are being delivered from your captivity, he says two things. I go before you. I am the one leading you. And you are not to bring anything from this captivity with you, because you are now to be established under my auspices. And not only does he go before you, but he says, I am your rear guard. And perhaps it harkens back to the deliverance from the miraculous deliverance from Pharaoh and his armies. And then again, brethren, it's interesting that at this juncture, at the 12th verse, it breaks off and then goes back to the servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And of course, he will sprinkle or bring an anointing to many nations. Oh, and the nations will be astonished. Their mouths will be shut. And they will see things that they had never heard nor considered before. And of course, the entire 53rd chapter deals with the servant. And I think, brethren, part of the reason of why is this placed where it is, I think it is an appreciation of, indeed, perhaps, in the 10th verse of Isaiah 52:10, where we read that the Lord has made bare his holy arm. Take a look at this and see what you make out of this. This appears to be a metaphor that is given in Ezekiel, the 4th chapter, verse 7, that of the bearing of an arm when an individual was preparing to go into battle. But we think of the terminology of the arm may well apply to the servant, may well apply to Jesus as he is directing the affairs in the destruction of Israel's enemies. And so it is that the servant with Israel are intertwined. Though in the 53rd chapter he is despised and rejected of men, they will then embrace him. Israel, brethren, will become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel will become, brethren, a light for all nations. We're jumping forward, and then we'll come back to Isaiah, the 52nd chapter. Isaiah, the 60th chapter, the first several verses, speaking of Israel, natural Israel. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Whereas you have been under subjugation, you will now be in the hand of the Lord, a light to illuminate all others. For behold, though darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come unto thy light, and the kings the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they that gather themselves together, they shall come and see. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Oh, brethren, this harkens back to thinking of what the kingdom will be like in terms of the relationship of Israel. We are told then, taking a couple of steps back in Isaiah's prophecy, in Isaiah, the 49th chapter, verse 17, it says that the children of Israel will work with such great passion to develop their nation and be submissive under the hand of the Lord, and no longer will their destroyers subjugate them. And even, brethren, it says in this same chapter, in Isaiah 49, verse 22, why, the Gentiles, the heathen, while they will help Israel by returning her children to her so that she can profit and prosper. Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, first several verses again, brethren. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as the brightness and the salvation thereof as the lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, that you are now in favor, again in favor with the Lord, and all the kings, and thou shalt be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. And thou shalt no more be called forsaken, downtrodden, subjugated by others, because you are going to be restored and used of the Lord. and neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called, I don't know how to pronounce that, which carries the thought of being that has, somebody help me out, who's, I'll take your word for it. That means that the Lord delights in you. And Beulah, I think I know how to pronounce that one, that carries the thought of being married. So it is that they are intricately reunited with the land and the people. They are inseparable brethren. And it is noteworthy, brethren, that in the first verse of this 62nd chapter that we did read, it says, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as," what? Brightness? This is the thought of the sunrise in the morning. And then he says, "And salvation as the lamp or the torch that burns at night." From morning to night, the righteousness is seen, and the salvation thereof is the lamp that burns. We will close, brethren, with Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, verses 7 through 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says to Zion, that says to Israel, who have suffered so greatly for so long, that your God reigns. And your watchmen will lift up their voice in unison, and they will sing, because they will see the Lord has brought again Zion. Break forth into joy, these subjugated people, downtrodden, who are the Lord's people. Sing together, you places of ruin of Jerusalem that shall be built again, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he has redeemed Jerusalem. Oh, the Lord at this time will have made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. May it soon come. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Brent. We sure appreciate the study that went into that discourse. Really wonderful when we think about the restoration of Israel and what it means for the fulfilling of the Lord's plan. Now, we will break now for lunch and re-adjourn here at 2 o'clock. Again, avail yourselves of the book tables in the back of this room and also the back of room D1. Is there going to be transportation again out here to help those brethren that need transportation up to the lunchroom? Okay, so if anyone needs to ride up to the cafeteria, just meet right outside here, and that'll be taken care of. Remember, you need to pick up a ticket and then turn that ticket in so we can have an accurate count for the lunches. Now, we're going to close with Brother Brent's choice of hymns, "To God Be the Glory," hymn number 360. You know, we've been sitting a long time, so let's really swell out when we sing this hymn, 360. After which, Brother Brent will dismiss us and ask a blessing on the noonday meal.
Father, we humbly bow in thy presence to glorify thy holy name and to give you all thanks and praise. And we thank you, dear Father, for your loving kindness and your promised deliverance of natural Israel and ultimately the blessing that shall flow to all the world of mankind. We long, dear Father, for that day and pray that we may be found faithful to have a part in administering the blessing to the world of mankind. Help us, dear Father, in this end. We ask your continued blessings upon the activities of this day, dear Father, that you would bless the noonday meal to our good in thy service, and bless us, dear Father, in our privilege of fellowship, that we may use this time together to speak of thy praises and to encourage one another. Bless thy Israel the world over, dear Father, until we're received into that grand and glorious kingdom. We ask all of this and give thee thanks in the worthy name and merit of Jesus. Amen.